Good morning. It is lovely to be in the house of the Lord. It's been lovely to listen to the hymns. I heard the descant on the first hymn. Thank you for whoever did that. And a beautiful baptism both last week and this week. A wonderful reminder of our own baptisms. I was looking at a photo album this week and looking at my own baptism pictures that took place about 25 years ago just in that corner. And it has been wonderful to be part of this church since then. I am a son of the congregation. As Elder Scriven said, I was born and raised here, baptized here, and it is wonderful to be back. Currently, I'm studying at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. I'm in my third of 4 years, Lord willing. After that, eventually, I'd like to be back here in the Pacific Northwest, ministering in some capacity. We're not exactly sure what that would look like yet, but we would love your prayers for wisdom for us as we seek to discern the Lord's will for our lives. Today is, as Pastor Nicoletti mentioned, the first day, or the first Christmas, rather, of the season, or the first Sunday, rather, of the season of Christmas. Up to this point, up until Christmas Day, we've been in the expectant and waiting season of Advent, where we look forward to Christmas Day and forward to our Lord's coming. And at this point in the year, there are usually about two kinds of people sitting in any congregation. There are those who are really gung-ho about the church calendar, and they're ready to celebrate with all the gusto they can muster the full 12 days of Christmas and Epiphany to boot. These are the kinds of people who roll their eyes when we sing a Christmas carol in church before Christmas Day. And then there are those people who've been listening to Christmas music since at least Thanksgiving. They've already put the tree out on the curb on December 26th. And these are the kind of people who roll their eyes when they sing a Christmas carol in church after Christmas Day. I'm going to try to chart a course between these two kinds of people this morning, which I recognize risks offending both. But we're going to focus our attention both on Christmas and on the new year, which is right around the corner. And to do that, we're going to flip to a bit of an unusual spot. We're going to turn to Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14 are printed in your bulletins, but we will be reading more than that for context, so it might be good to turn there in your Bibles. And the book of Daniel was written in the 6th century before Christ, according to the traditional evangelical opinion, what you might call the consensus of the historic faith. Although throughout the course of history and today, that has been challenged. Usually the challenges to the 6th century authorship stem from the assumption that predictive prophecy, such as the kind that we're going to see this morning, is not possible. And usually that's based either on the presupposition that there is no God, that there is a God but does not know the future, that there is a God who does know the future but he isn't able to tell us, or he doesn't want to. And all of these presuppositions we would reject. But the 6th century, when Daniel was written, was a very tumultuous one in world history, both for the world as a whole and especially for the covenant people of God, the people of Judah. It's quite possible that Daniel, who wrote Daniel, would have been alive when the Assyrian Empire, which had exiled the northern kingdom of Israel, passed away and the Babylonian Empire arose in its place. It's quite possible he was alive when that happened, but he certainly was alive when the Babylonian Empire exiled Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and he was also alive when the kingdom of, or the empire of Babylon fell to the empire of Persia. It was a very tumultuous time in world history. Kingdoms rose and fell. There were massive shifts of power. There were wars and rumors of wars. It was a time of totalitarian despots, of ragtag rebellions, and no doubt, a time of widespread despair and anxiety for the people of God. In our own time, with the capabilities of mass communication, it's not uncommon to hear news of war, of rebellion, of famine, of disease, constantly. We too, like the covenant people of God and Daniel's day, live in tumultuous times. And these times can be times of despair and anxiety. Our culture is riddled with anxiety, as a matter of fact, particularly among my generation. And as we are at the end of the year and we're looking ahead at the new year, that anxiety can come to a head. If you think back to last year at this time, you will realize that you had very little idea of what would happen in the past year. You may have had goals or dreams or hopes, but you could not have said what would actually happen throughout the year. Some of you did not know that you would get that diagnosis this year. Others of you could not have seen the problems that your family is going through. Whatever it might be, big or small, good or bad, you could not have said what the future would hold last year. And as you stand on the precipice of the new year and you look at the coming year, you are also confronted with the fact that you do not know what will happen. You have no control over what will happen. You don't know what will occur, good or bad. You are not in control of the future. And the exiles in Daniel's day were in a similar position. They did not know the future. They did not know quite a bit. The one thing that they did know, and the one thing that we know, is that we are not in control. And it's into that anxiety, that despair, that God sent the prophet Daniel. He lived a long life, as I've mentioned. He saw the rise and fall of kings, even empires. He saw the full spectrum of life. But he was also able to see, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that God had not forgotten his exiled people in their land of exile. He had not forgotten them, despite the tumultuous times. So we're going to read now from Daniel chapter 7. This is a vision that God sent his people, both to help them to see what was coming and also to reassure them of his sovereignty. Let's read now from Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are the revealer of mysteries. The darkness is as light to you, and we are confronted this morning with a passage that is full of mystery. It's full of darkness. It's a confusing one. So we pray that you would send your Spirit to illumine to us your word, show us the wonders that you have hidden in it, and strengthen us to serve our Lord and Savior. We pray this all in his name. Amen. I'm not a huge fan of tornadoes. I'm not a huge fan of extreme temperatures, of the heat, and of the cold. It's been lovely to be back in a climate that's temperate and cool. But one thing that St. Louis has going for it is the amount of free things you can do. There is a large park close to the center of St. Louis called Forest Park. Maybe some of you have been there. And that park contains a number of museums. In particular, it has a zoo and an art museum. Both of them are world class, and both of them are free. When we get the chance to go to the art museum, I find that I am consistently drawn to and spend most of my time in the section that deals with the Impressionist painters, with Monet and Manet and Van Gogh and the like. There's something that really draws me about the fact that these painters paint the impressions of the things they're trying to depict. They paint the outlines, the moods, the colors, but they aren't trying to give a photographic representation of whatever it is that they're painting. For those of you who can relate, it's almost like viewing the world without your glasses if you've lost them. You can see shapes, outlines, colors, even moods, but you can't make out the exact likeness. You can't make out every single detail. And I think it's helpful to view prophecies like the one before us this morning through that lens. Daniel is like an Impressionist painter. He's not trying to capture every detail. He's trying to convey moods, impressions, the shapes, the colors. But he's not trying to give us a photographic representation. And we would do well when we're reading books like Daniel to respect the genre rather than comparing it to the realist schools. At points, Daniel's artwork even seems to shift from the Impressionistic school, where there are vague impressions and outlines given, to the Cubist school, where it becomes grotesque, alarming, strange. Whatever school of art we might compare this prophecy to, the point is, Christians throughout the ages have read Daniel like it was a photograph, when what we are confronted with is more like an Impressionistic painting, and we need to respect that genre. Now, that's not to say that we can't say anything for sure about the passage before us this morning. The four beasts that arise traditionally are seen as the four kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Babylon was the world empire at the time that this vision was given, but only a few years later, it gave way to Persia. And then only a few years later from that, from a historical perspective, that gave way to the kingdom of Greece. And a little while later, the kingdom of Rome, the empire of Rome, arose to take its place. That final kingdom, Rome, is an empire with iron teeth that devours and breaks in pieces, eating up massive portions of land. So these four kingdoms that are referred to in the passage, while they do refer to four concrete historical kingdoms, in my view, they are also something of a paradigm of all of the earthly kingdoms that we see. Kingdoms rise and fall. They have their moment in the sun, and then they fade away. The smaller details of the vision, as I mentioned, are harder to make out. And luckily, that is not my goal this morning. Instead, we're going to be focusing on the climactic verses, on verses 13 and 14, which we read a moment ago. And in these climactic verses, we see one like a Son of Man descending with the clouds of heaven and being presented to the Ancient of Days, who is clearly God. He's presented to the Ancient of Days, and he's given a kingdom and dominion and glory. These are clearly the climactic verses in this vision. We saw that a moment ago when we read it. But there's much in these verses that is unclear. So we're going to walk through verses 13 and 14, unpacking each little phrase piece by piece this morning. We'll start with verse 13. And if you look at verse 13, you'll see that there's one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. What does it mean to come with the clouds of heaven? Well, if you look into this word, you will find that nearly all of the occurrences of this word throughout the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures occur in places where the divine presence is made manifest. One lexicon even goes so far as to call it theophanic cloud, the God-revealing cloud. When Israel was led out of Egypt, for example, they were led by a pillar of cloud. That's the same root we have in our passage. When the Lord appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, he descended in thick cloud, the same word as in our passage. When King Solomon had built the temple and offered a prayer of dedication asking that the Lord would bless it, the Lord descended on the temple in a thick cloud, such that the priests were not even able to go about their regular duties. So when Daniel saw one coming with the clouds, it's hard to imagine that he would have drawn any other conclusion than that he was looking at the Lord God Almighty himself. God is the one who comes with the clouds throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. But if this is indeed the Lord himself, then there's something a little bit odd. Because in verse 13, the one coming with the clouds of heaven is like a Son of Man. The four beasts earlier in the vision were compared to a lion, like a lion or like a bear or like a leopard, but here we have one like a Son of Man. What is a Son of Man? This is an important phrase to understand, not least because it is the Lord Jesus' favorite term to call himself throughout the Gospels. You might recognize it. He often calls himself the Son of Man. To understand what Jesus means, we would do well to understand what Daniel means here. And the long and short of it is that in Hebrew and in Aramaic, in several of the Semitic languages, to say a Son of Man is simply to say a human. A Son of Man is a man. And this is a frequent kind of idiom that you'll find throughout Semitic languages. Earlier in Daniel, Daniel himself is called a son of the exiles, which is simply to say, an exile. If you're a little child here today and you want to tell somebody how old you are, the Hebrew way to say that would be, I am a son of 4 years, or however old you are. To say a son of 4 years is just to say 4 years old. If you were to describe somebody who is particularly athletic or strong, you would call them a son of strength. That just means someone who is strong. So when you're calling somebody a son of man, it simply means a man. The Son of Man is man. You might recall in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia that he picks up on this theme. Aslan, the lion, calls the Pevensey children sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. It's the same idea. But this is remarkable because we just saw that one who comes with the clouds of heaven can virtually only be the Lord. And here he is, like a son of man. In other words, we have somebody coming with the clouds, an action that basically only God can perform, but this someone looks like a son of man. So how is it that Daniel can see an individual who is both God and man? Is this not what we've been reflecting on for the whole season of Advent, of course? This whole season, we've been reflecting on God become man, the Creator becoming the creature, Spirit becoming flesh, the one who rides on the clouds of heaven becoming like a son of man. Daniel is clearly seeing a prefiguring of our Lord Jesus. This is why Jesus uses this term. It's actually a rather ingenious way to describe himself throughout the Gospels, because at its base form, it simply means human. It's not a very presumptuous thing to say that you are a son of man at first look. But as Jesus' ministry unfolded, as his disciples began to see the miraculous things that he did and the marvelous words that he spoke, you can imagine them beginning to wonder, does he mean by son of man something different? Could he perhaps be referring to the Danielic son of man, the son of man we see in our passage this morning who is descending with the clouds? Every Christmas season, the worldwide church remembers the coming of the Son of God as the Son of Man. As we see in our passage this morning, Daniel is seeing a prefiguring of Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. This is what we celebrate every year. But why is it worth celebrating? There are a lot of answers to that question, and one of them can be found in verse 14. There we read, "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." We celebrate because the God-man, Son of God and Son of Man, came down to earth to receive kingdom and power and glory. Of course, if you recall, before our Lord ascended into heaven after his resurrection, he said as much. In that passage that we often call the Great Commission, he begins by saying that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Our Lord came that he might receive all authority. Let's continue in verse 14. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Our Lord came in the flesh to receive a kingdom, to receive dominion, to receive glory for the purpose that all tongues, tribes, and nations should serve him. Every culture, every nation, every language will serve our Lord. And there's an element of this prophecy that has been fulfilled, and there's a second element that is yet to be fulfilled. If you recall, after our Lord ascended into heaven, after he spoke those words, "All authority has been given to me," 40 days afterwards, the Holy Spirit came down upon his disciples, and they spoke in the language of every tongue, tribe, and nation present in Jerusalem at that time. Luke records this in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." There's an element of this prophecy in Daniel that was fulfilled on that day of Pentecost. But of course, we are also looking forward to a yet greater day when every tongue, tribe, and nation will bow and serve our Lord. We celebrate Christmas because the Son of God, God made flesh, came down to us so that he would receive dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That is why we celebrate the Christmas season. That is what we are remembering throughout this season. Throughout the season of Advent, this is also what we are looking forward to. The themes in this passage this morning, you see, are used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. They're echoed in the incarnation, in our God becoming flesh, the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, it's true. They're used to reflect the ascension, when our Lord said that all authority had been given to him. Used to reflect Pentecost, when every tongue, tribe, and nation worshipped our Lord. But they also point to a yet greater day. These themes are also a lens in the New Testament through which to see the second coming of our Lord, not just to reflect on the first. And of course, that's what we've been doing throughout Advent. We've been looking forward to the second coming, even as we've been looking back at the first coming of our Lord. We look for that second coming, that day when he will descend with the clouds to judge the living and the dead, the day when his kingdom will be established in a new and different way forever. Throughout this Christmas season, you've no doubt heard the passage in Luke where the angel Gabriel appears to the Virgin Mary and tells her of the coming birth of her son. And in that passage, Gabriel tells Mary that he, that is Jesus, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And that's exactly where our passage goes next. In the second half of verse 14, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As you stand at the end of the old year, and you look out at the new year, there is a lot that is uncertain, a lot that is unsure, a lot that is unknown. But one thing at least is sure. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We are not in control of the future. You know that all too well. But there is one on the throne of history, one of our kind, a son of man, who is in control of the future. When our Lord was born 2,000 years ago, Caesar Augustus ruled on the throne of the Roman Empire. In consolidating the power of ancient Rome, Augustus had ushered in what many call the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, a time of relative peace and prosperity throughout the kingdom. It's a bit of a misnomer. There was still unrest in some places, of course, but it was the pinnacle of Rome's power. In fact, it was such that Rome was called the Eternal City. And just a few decades, I think 2 decades before our Lord's birth, Caesar Augustus commissioned the Roman poet Virgil to write the mythic backstory of the Roman Empire, a work we still have today known as the Aeneid. It's an epic poem. And in this poem, Virgil describes the Trojan hero, Aeneas, who's fleeing from the fall of Troy. He's fleeing with his men, spurred on by the promise that the gods had given to him that he would found a new nation. And early on in the first book of the Aeneid, Aeneas is sailing on the Mediterranean when he's confronted with a massive storm. His ships are thrown apart. At least one of them is destroyed. He loses men. His own life is imperiled, and certainly the fate of the empire that he was to found is imperiled. And his mother and guardian, who also happens to be the goddess Venus, Roman mythology is a bit confusing like that, she flees to the throne room of her father and the head of the Roman pantheon, Jupiter. And she complains to Jupiter that he is not delivering on his promise to Aeneas. Aeneas' kingdom is being imperiled. And she pours out her heart before him, and he listens, and he smiles, and he reassures his daughter with some beautiful words culminating in probably one of the more famous lines from Latin literature. He tells Venus that he has given her son, he's given Aeneas, imperium sine fine, empire without end. And so it seemed when Virgil wrote that poem. Rome was the most powerful, the most marvelous kingdom that the world had seen at that point. So it seemed when our Lord was born. So it seemed when our Lord died. But Rome fell. Rome is a distant memory. And though some have tried to revive the glory of ancient Rome from the Byzantine Empire to the so-called Holy Roman Empire, even to Mussolini's Italy, Rome is gone. Though Virgil's epic might be immortal still today, the nation that it immortalized was decidedly mortal. Daniel's Babylon itself fell just a few years after this vision. Persia came. A few years later, it fell. Greece sprang up for a brief time, but was overtaken by the Roman Empire. Rome had its day in the sun. But all of these empires fell. And so throughout the course of history, kingdoms rise and fall. Kings are set up and removed. Power shifts, dissolves, it collapses. It's what kingdoms do. We are fools if we think that our own nation will outlast the test of time should the Lord decide to tarry. You don't know what the coming year will bring. You don't know what political movements will sweep across this country. You don't know what political movements will sweep across the world. You don't know what catastrophes will strike here or abroad. You don't know where war will break out next. You don't know what the future holds for yourselves. You don't know what it holds for your families. You don't know what it holds for those you love. You don't know an awful lot. And it's tempting to think that our lack of knowledge is part of the problem, but I'm not convinced that's the case. Daniel, in any case, even when being shown a glimpse of the future, certainly does not respond with peace. He is troubled. He is anxious. Even if we knew what was coming, it probably wouldn't help very much. This age is an age of sin and death. It's an age of brokenness and of pain. Kingdoms will rise and fall. Kings will be set up, and they will be removed. The church will suffer. You will suffer. But one thing at least is sure. Our God became flesh and dwelt among us. To him was given the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. To him every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he is coming again with glory to judge the living and the dead, because the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. In the words of verse 27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You don't know what this coming year holds, brothers and sisters, but take heart. Remember the big truths of Christmas. Our incarnate King, the Son of God and the Son of Man, is on the throne. Brothers and sisters, you are on the winning side, and you're playing for keeps. Let's pray. Mighty God, we thank you for this word of comfort from the prophet Daniel. We thank you that you sent your Son, Son of God and Son of Man, to become flesh on our behalf, to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death we should have died, and then to be raised again to new life so that we too might be raised to new life, to receive power and glory and a kingdom. We thank you that he is our rock and that there is no other like him. We pray that you give us the faith to trust in him and believe in him even as we look out on the new year. For we pray it in his name. Amen.